Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here, and it is amazing to be in a Grace building. And there was a very unusual person who I was listening to last week, and he said the only thing that does not change, that never changes, is the grace of God. Isn't that amazing? So, welcome everybody, those at home and those who are right here in this wonderful new building, Grace. The Grace Building. Without grace, we have nothing. Without the resurrection, we also have nothing at all. But we have everything because of Christ, because of his great and wonderful goodness. So let's celebrate this day. And this was a special day we're going to talk about. It's the very same day that Jesus rose from the dead. So we're going to read that very shortly. Let's pray. We thank you so much, loving Father, for your incredible goodness. We thank you that you sent your Son, and his purpose was to take my place, our place, those who have accepted you as Lord and Savior. We thank you that you are our boss, our Lord, our King, as well as the one who saved us from eternal life without you. Thank you, Father. So help us as we read through this passage, and we thank you so much for your Son again. We thank you for recording your word so carefully, this special story, which is rather unusual, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn right away to Luke chapter 24. So to prepare us for this, I'm just going to read a little background. What we're going to find out today is that the disciples were totally unexpectedly seeing Jesus dying, and that was it. For some reason, their minds were locked out of the fact that he was going to be resurrected. They had a different view of what God would do with the kingdom on earth. They didn't understand it. But Jesus opens their eyes to all the scriptures in the Old Testament as we go through this. So, I want to cover the fact that Jesus comes to us in our deepest despair. Personal despair, general despair. He comes to us where we are. They were walking down a road, he came to them. These were people that are not well known in the Bible and in the New Testament, but they were special to Jesus. He came to them. Everyone matters. And he wanted to make sure that we understood the sacrifice he made and that we understand the new creation. So we're going to go through that as well. The joy of the new creation. So let's now read the whole passage, and then we'll come back for some notes. So here we go. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. So here we go. That very day, that's the day of his resurrection, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. For we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us in the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them together, saying, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Astonishing story, isn't it? When we think about all that was happening then, we have to get our minds on this. The fact that Jesus had told the disciples so many times that he was going to be resurrected. He says here, "He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they didn't understand these things. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, they did not understand it. Even though he also said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He said that. Now, I'm going to read a short extract from a book by Tom Wright. It's called The Challenge of Jesus. So we have to let this thing sink in for a moment. The pattern of messianic and prophetic movements in the centuries either side of Jesus tells a fairly clear story. The method was quite simple: holiness, zeal for God and the laws, and then military revolt is what they wanted. The holy remnant with God on their side would defeat the pagan hordes. Thus, it has always been in Scripture that there would be a climax when Israel's God would become king of all the world. We were hoping he would be the one to redeem Israel, which means they wanted the eventual conquest of the Romans, and that Israel would be restored. The crucifixion of Jesus was therefore the complete and final devastation of their hopes. Crucifixion is what happens to people who think they're going to liberate Israel and find out too late they were mistaken. It is not simply that Jesus' followers knew from Deuteronomy that a crucified person was under God's curse, nor was it simply that they had not yet worked out a theology of Jesus' atoning death. The crucifixion already had for them a thoroughly theological as well as political meaning. It means that the exile was still continuing. So this is what they were faced with. They were faced with oppression. They were hoping to be out of the oppression of Roman law and Roman discipline and the Roman Empire and the Roman army as well. They were hoping to be out of it. And they thought, along comes Jesus, he is going to liberate them. He came through the gates of Jerusalem with a big welcome. They said, "And Son of David," he was called by one of the people as he came in. Son of David. So their hopes were up completely. But then, think about it. Instead of liberating Israel, he allowed himself to be killed. And that's the part they just could not get. They said, "This is a miracle worker. Why would he let himself be killed, other than the fact he's probably just a human?" So they were stuck with this concept. So here we have two disciples walking along, and we're going to go through these verses one by one. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, verse 13, 7 miles from Jerusalem. The interesting thing is that the modern-day Emmaus may be actually further than that. So it could be that when they stopped after 7 miles, they were going to spend the night there, and then they were going to carry on to Emmaus itself. But at 7 miles, it's about a two-hour walk for most people. And in 2 hours, you can cover a lot of ground, literally, when you talk with somebody. And this is what was happening. So, verse 14. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. But you notice, while they were talking and discussing, one of the translations says they were arguing. One of the interesting things is that it could be, who is Cleopas? It's very possible that he was walking with his wife Mary, who had seen the empty tomb. It's very possible that Cleopas was a stubborn male who would not get it, and that his wife was saying, look, he said it was going to happen, the tomb was empty. And he was saying, look, it's all over. He was crucified. He's dead. It's the end of our belief in this man. But his wife, it's possible, as they walked along, was saying, no, honey, it's true. He is going to be resurrected. I don't know how, but it's going to happen. So along comes Jesus, because he says, why don't I come along and I talk with them? And he comes alongside. And the very best helpers I've ever had are people who come alongside and talk with me and bring me out of wrong understandings of things. But they walk side by side, and they don't necessarily confront. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Verse 16, he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? So Jesus is very smart. He asks us where we are. What is it? What's going on? He asks us that. So they stood still, looking sad. So they're suddenly standing in the road like, this stuff is awful. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, verse 18, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? I always think it's just absolutely amazing statement here. He could have been saying, where have you been? And I think Jesus could have said, well, as a matter of fact, I've been dead for 3 days, but here I am. But he didn't. He chose not to do that. He chose not to reveal himself when he really was the person who had risen from the dead. But Jesus is careful with them. He's not revealing who he is so they can listen to his teaching. So he says, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, mighty indeed. And we were hoping he was the one, verse 21, who was going to redeem Israel. And this is the third day when these things have happened, and he's almost saying like nothing happened, even though it really did happen. This was the very day of his resurrection, and they didn't believe. That was the problem. He said, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb. They said, didn't find the body, but that wasn't good enough for Cleopas. He didn't get it. But again, the crucifixion of Jesus was a complete final devastation of their hopes, because they did not understand. They did not understand, as we do, Jesus' purpose was to die for you and me. The only way our sins could be removed forever is by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you have not accepted his perfect sacrifice, now is the time to do this. Now, verse 25 is rather confrontive, isn't it? But at the same time, so is Cleopas. With what he says too. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things? You know, it's a very combative kind of statement. And as I understand it, Jewish conversations are much more combative as they are. So when Jesus says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, I do believe there was a tone of loving entreaty right there as well. When we look at it, we think, oh, wow, he calls them foolish ones. But this is the way that he confronted, but it was lovingly. They still didn't get it, that this was Jesus himself. And then, beginning with the prophets, with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. And I do not know every scripture, but we do know, don't we? He quoted in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And we've also got very important texts that wouldn't have been understood completely before. Genesis 3:15 from the book of Moses. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, referring to the Satan's condemnation. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Satan was going to have Jesus crucified. But ultimately, the bruise on the head was the end of Satan. So there was a scripture he had to explain to him. Genesis 22:13. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up. That's the ram caught in a thicket, as a burnt offering instead of his son. And I am certain that Jesus would have explained that very important focus on the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. So, Psalm 22, of course, this is what Jesus probably said all the way through, either vocally or in his mind. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the very end of that psalm is a very important thing to remember. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Did he quote that? Not quite sure. How about Isaiah 53? This is something that's rejected by the Jewish rabbis as referring to the Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He had to explain this is the true Messiah, who this was going to happen to. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. They estimate that there are between 300 and 570 scriptures that Jesus fulfilled in his life. So Jesus chose, I believe, some of these here. Jonah 1:17. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace. Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive. The Quran substantiates that as well. The word Son of Man is used about 80 times in the Gospels. Daniel 7:13, and behold, I saw in the night visions with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So, as they drew near the village, this was about 2 hours he had to talk with them, and I'm sure he went over these scriptures. As they came near to the village, this is what happened. Verse 28. They drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And this was all his plan. It was not unintended. It was his plan to find these two guys. That everyone matters. These guys who were either the disciple and his wife, but they were arguing. And they were in despair. He decided to come alongside them. That's what he does when we are in despair as well. If you're in despair over anything, allow him to come alongside you. He will. So they were so absolutely absorbed with the conversation, and now they were convinced by what this still unknown traveler said. But they still didn't know what it was because their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is what God did. He stopped them from recognizing him so that they would listen to his teaching. If they had realized it was Jesus himself, they probably would have stopped in their tracks and they would have been shocked at their lack of faith, and they would have been in a state of, forgive me, but they wouldn't have been listening to everything that he said. So, now, verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. So, the parallel we have for this, of course, is Matthew 4:19, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the ground, and taking the loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. So this is not another form of communion, because there's no mention of wine. It is a simple fact that they recognized the blessing that Jesus gave over that bread and over their fellowship. When we invite people to our homes, we do both, don't we? We invite a blessing on the people who come to our homes, and we also invite a blessing on the food itself, don't we? So that's when they recognized him. But interestingly, in Acts 2:46, after that, the disciples are well known for this. That day by day, Acts 2:46, they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. and they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. This is about God's focus on fellowship. He wants us to be together with other Christians. He wants us to celebrate with us, and he is there when we do it. So, verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road?" The Common English Version says, when he read the scriptures, didn't it warm our hearts? And it should be with us too, shouldn't it? Don't the scriptures warm our hearts when we read them every day? One of the fun things we do is, Sandy and I, my wife, we like to read together in the early in the morning, and we go over things and we say, oh, I never thought of that before. So it should warm our hearts when we do those things, when we read scripture together, not just on Sundays, but on other days of the week. Now, this is what happened next. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Interesting thing that people don't think about. When Israel sinned, Judah sinned, they were driven out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was taken over by the Assyrians and Babylonians. These guys rush back to Jerusalem. It's almost like God is saying, look, the exile is over, and this is the true kingdom of God. It's centered in Jerusalem, and it will go out to all the nations. The kingdom of God really is here. They ran back to Jerusalem because this was towards evening, but 7 miles is not that bad, and they could probably cover that in a couple of hours and not be in any great danger. So they found the 11 and those that were gathered with them. And this is what the 11 said. The 11 said, look, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon. So they said, yes, we know, because he was on the road. Can you imagine that? He comes alongside us. He's right there. They probably realize, you know, we're nothing. We were just arguing, but he came alongside and he warmed our hearts and he appeared to us. He made a point of doing it. The appearance of Jesus was, first one was to Mary Magdalene. Second one was to three of the women. Third one was to Peter. And then the fourth one was on the road to Emmaus. This is how important it was. So now the church was thoroughly pumped up, wasn't it? It was pumped up. He really did rise from the dead. Yes. So let me read a little bit further down in the chapter. Verse 44. Jesus said to them, while I was still with you, this is a later appearance. This is the fifth appearance behind locked doors. This was on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is an important day. Jesus said to them, while I was still with you, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the books of the prophets, and the Psalms had to happen. Sure enough, it's a repeat of probably what he told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said, the scriptures say that the Messiah must suffer. He suffered for my sins, for your sins. He suffered in an awful way. But he also, 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. And he did. He rose from the dead. So now that we know this, the risen Christ is present within us. We have a huge job to do, don't we? The timing of the crucifixion week is very interesting too. So let's go over this for a few minutes. In the original creation story, Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. This was the first day of the week. The sixth day, Friday, you would call it. The heavens and the earth were finished. So on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day. And we always say, well, he didn't need to rest. He didn't. But there's a pattern here. So now, let's look at the re-creation story. John 1:9. The true light that shines on everyone was coming into the world. Remember, the creation week had light, was the first thing. The recreation week was on the resurrection day. It was the light. The word was in the world, but no one knew him, though God had made the world with his word. On Friday, when he was crucified, John 19, he said, it is finished. And then Mark 16:6, he rose early on the first day of the week. You see the parallel here. In the creation story, there was light on the first day. On the sixth day, on the Friday, the work was finished. In the recreation story, the true light, Jesus, comes into the world. On the sixth day, he's crucified, and it is finished. And then the work of the recreation now takes place. We are now, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We must remember that. The first day of the week is a commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And people say, what day should we celebrate? I say, any day, every day. Every day is just fine. Saturday included, Friday included, all these other days from other religions, you might say. But the first day of the week is a celebration of the new creation, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, this is something that Jesus could have told them as well. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, or write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This did not happen under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, we are completely forgiven, because it's the blood of the Lamb, the true sacrifice, the true offering for our sins. He lived to die. And if you do not understand the depth of depravity of sin, go to God, confess that to him, and remember that the new covenant is the complete removal of that. Remember too, he comes to us in our deepest, deepest despair. He comes to us where we are, and everyone matters, everyone. You may say, oh, this person, blah, blah, blah. No, look, they matter to God. Everyone matters to God. Think of that when you're around people and you think, well, they're not so highly important, quote unquote. Everyone matters. Jesus explains the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus explains to us through the Holy Spirit. When we listen to him, when we ask him, what does this mean? He will tell us. We can look up things online, yes, but it's really the Holy Spirit is the way that we understand things. And remember the joy of the new creation. We are the new generation. We are the new creation. We are the one that God prepared carefully. He made us as humans, yes, and then he made us as saints in the new creation. So wherever you are today, remember this. He reaches out to us. He comes alongside. And now, when we know this, this is the new creation that we are, and we now have the great commission of bringing the knowledge of God's true kingdom, which is in the hearts of man, not physical, political kingdom. It's in the hearts of man. Now that we know that, we should say to ourselves, okay, how can I now spread the love of God? How can I do this? Well, the best way to do it is by actually considering people, thinking about your neighbors. What can I do to help my neighbor? And as I said at the beginning, the one thing that will never change is the grace of God. And that grace is so incredibly powerful. So is there anything holding you back from submitting your life to Christ? If you have not done that, please think about that. So let's pray. We thank you, loving Father, so much for what you have done, because you came to this earth with the appalling knowledge that you were going to have to live a painful death for my and everyone's remission. We thank you. We pray for those who have not accepted you yet, and we pray that you'll help them. We thank you that your word teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains us in righteousness so that we can carry on the work that you've given us. So again, thank you, Father in heaven, and we thank you for your great and wonderful love. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Happy New Year, everybody, and now we are to enter into the joy of the Lord.